grateful to Professor Donnelly for his kind words of welcome. As he said, I'm a Scot, and it's hard to be humble when you're Scottish. I'm very conscious that my accent probably betrays me, although I've had three humiliations with my accent over the years. Some years ago, preaching near Seattle, on the west coast of the USA, a little boy turned to his mother and said, "Mummy, is that man from China?" which I thought was a bit hard on my educated Glasgow accent. A second and even worse humiliation was when someone came to our church in Cambridge and asked me which part of England I was from. I thought I couldn't get lower. And then someone one day asked me if I was from Edinburgh. And I thought, you can't get lower than that. My wife's from Edinburgh, but I often tell her she's the only normal person I've ever met from Edinburgh in my life. I did two spells studying in Edinburgh, and while I enjoyed my studies very much, is anyone here from Edinburgh? I found Edinburgh a little different after Glasgow. I have some Irish blood in me, but it's from the south. My mother's family are from County Cork. I have a daughter-in-law from Ballymoney, and I've always enjoyed coming to Ulster. It's a bit like going home. I'm very conscious when I arrive that I'm not in England. I enjoy being in Cambridge very much. It's a great privilege being in Cambridge, but it isn't Scotland. And neither is Ulster, but it's more like Scotland than England. But it's a pleasure for me to be with you here in Trinity. I've known of this congregation for many years. I've benefited with many, many others from Professor Donnelly's ministry, and thankful to God for his ministry over many years and for raising him up thus far. And we continue to pray that God will bless and prosper his life in every way. Maybe you're asking yourself, or at least some of you, I wonder why he chose to give us five addresses on themes that we know a lot about. Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Why give five addresses on the Reformation solas to a congregation like this? Well, not because I think you have not been well taught and well grounded in these foundational biblical and Reformation truths, but I thought it appropriate to give these addresses on these themes for this reason. The older I get as a Christian, and the older I get as a Christian minister, the more persuaded I am of the great need for the Church of Jesus Christ to be reminded again and again and again of the great gospel truths that lie at the very heart of the Christian faith. These are truths that we never graduate beyond. And the reason why the Christian church today, and in particular the evangelical church, and sadly in some places the confessingly reformed evangelical church, is so anemic and so swayed by this fad and this fashion is because we are not sufficiently grounded and established in these foundational truths. We never graduate beyond these basic truths. And I'm very conscious that what I say in these next addresses will be very, very basic. But I hope as you hear familiar truths, you won't simply dismiss them or lightly consider them, but rather that you will take them afresh and be reminded of the grace of God in Jesus Christ that lies at the heart of them, and become freshly acquainted with familiar things. I think it was John Owen, the great English Puritan, who said that our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. Within the Reformed Church, we have been vastly privileged. But how often we need to be reacquainted with our privileges. And I suppose in these next addresses, that's all I want to do, is to reacquaint you and reacquaint myself with familiar truths, basic truths, but truths which lie at the very foundation of the Christian life. And it's when we build well on secure foundations that we can stand and stand amidst all the pressures to bend and sway and conform to the culture of the day, to the church culture of the day. Not because we are antiquarians, not because we think the past is better than the present. Our God dwells with us in the present. But because we believe that these truths have been given to the church by God for its blessedness, for its prosperity. And it's as we sink our lives into basic foundational truths that we can grow up, as it were, tall and strong. So, this evening, we're going to be thinking about sola scriptura, by Scripture alone. The 16th century Reformation was a remarkable work of God the Holy Spirit. When John Knox was asked to account for the remarkable Reformation in Scotland in the year 1560, he said, "God gave his Holy Spirit in great abundance to simple men." God gave his Holy Spirit in great abundance to simple men. And these simple men were men who had rediscovered, along with others in other parts of Western Europe in particular, they had rediscovered truths that had ignited their souls and captured their minds, and more importantly, I think, captivated their hearts. They weren't simply men who were mentally taken up with the gospel of grace. They were men who had been captivated by the gospel of grace. And it was these foundational truths that animated these men to place their very lives on the line. Truth was that precious to these men, and women too, that they were willing to uphold the truth of God concerning his word, his gospel, and his son, to risk their very lives. Now, we are 4.5 centuries away from those times. And we don't live in a day when commitment to sola scriptura, by Scripture alone, will throw us into prison or perhaps even cost us our lives. But there was a day in these lands when that was the case. And it would be to our great shame if we forgot the history and heritage that gave us birth in the grace of God and in the mercy of Jesus Christ. And so while I want to explore a little with you the meaning of sola scriptura, I want to do so simply to remind you as well that we belong to a great continuum of faith, and we owe in measure what we are today to what God in his grace did amongst our forebears 4 and 5 centuries ago. And when we forget the rock from whence we have been hewn, woe unto us. Woe unto us. So the Protestant Reformation And of course, the word Protestant has fallen on sad times in these days. You say to someone you're a Protestant, immediately think that means you're a protester. Well, they did protest, but the word Protestant really comes from a different kind of root, protestare, to bear witness to. And the early Protestants were men and women who bore witness to the rediscovery of the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And the five truths we're going to look at in these addresses lay at the heart of that sola scriptura, by scripture alone. Sola fide, through faith alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Solus Christus, Jesus Christ alone. And then soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Now these five solas, well, four solas and a solus or a solo, have been until recent times definitive of what evangelical Christianity is. But times have changed. And these Reformation solas are no longer the pulse beat that animates and drives forward the evangelical church. Too often, tragically, the professing evangelical church is more concerned to be shaped and styled by what society thinks than by what Scripture declares. For 20 years, I was a minister in the Church of Scotland. It's been one of the tragedies of my life to see that church increasingly sink into the abyss of moral and theological relativism. More concerned to be in step with a dying world than in step with the enduring word of the living God. Too often in the church, we're more concerned with how the gospel is being packaged than in faithfully proclaiming the gospel of God's grace. And more, the church needs to recover again these foundational truths. When you are lost, you need to learn to go back to the point at which you began to be lost. That's what God said through his prophet Jeremiah. At a time when Israel had all but abandoned its God, through Jeremiah, God said, "Ask for the old paths, for therein lie the good ways." The good ways are good not because they are old, but because they are the ways that God has given once for all to his church. We're not antiquarians. I'm not pleading that we try and look back and recover a golden age. There never has been a golden age in the church. Never. Never, never. Even the great age of the Reformation was mixed. Same with the Puritan era, the best of ages have never been golden. And we should never yearn to go back. We should never have a hankering for the past. For our God is marching on. But we need to learn to ask for the old paths, for therein lie the good ways. If someone has put up a fence and you come along and decide just to pull it down, that may be the essence of folly. You need to first ask, why is that fence there? Was it put there for a good reason? I heard of someone who bought a house and they decided to do some internal redesigning. They knocked down a wall and suddenly realized that they were knocking it down. It was a retaining wall. What stupidity. But the church has been doing that in these past years. Pulling down fences, knocking down walls, without stopping to ask, is there a good reason why the church has done that for decades and centuries. The old way is best, not because it's old, but because it's the way that God has given to his church. So this evening, think with me a little about those two little words, sola scriptura, scripture alone. And first of all, I want to say what it doesn't mean. What sola scriptura, what scripture alone does not mean. When Martin Luther and John Calvin and Thomas Cranmer and John Knox and others spoke about sola scriptura, they did not mean nuda scriptura. Let me explain. Sola scriptura, scripture alone, is not naked scripture, nuda scriptura. In other words, when they said scripture alone, they did not mean that tradition, all tradition, was bad. Far from it. They labored to show that they belonged with sola scriptura to the great apostolic tradition witnessed to throughout the centuries of the Christian church. Sola scriptura did not mean that believers paid no heed to the great creeds and confessions of the church. That's what Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and other sects do. In Cambridge, we have an evangelistic book table every Saturday afternoon in the market square. And our banner reads, Jesus Christ is Lord, Cambridge Presbyterian Church, all welcome. Along from us, there's a group called the Church of Christ. No creed but Christ, the Bible alone. That's a recipe for every heresy under the sun. Jehovah's Witnesses will say we have no creeds, we have no confessions. The Bible, it sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? The Bible alone. But because they understand the Bible isolated from the history of the church and from the tradition of the church, they end up with a myriad of heresies. When the Reformers spoke about sola scriptura, they did not mean that every individual Christian was a little pope who with his Bible could ignore the church and think and live as he pleased. The sinful exaltation of private judgment was something the Reformers passionately spoke against. Remember how Paul, writing to the Ephesians, Ephesians 3, is at verse 19, said how it is together with all the saints that we learn how high and wide and deep and broad is the love of Christ. Together with all the saints, living and dead. We belong to that one great continuum of faith. Sola scriptura does not mean that you ignore the traditions of the church. It means, as we shall see, that you test those traditions, that you do not lightly and thoughtlessly embrace them, but you don't ignore them. And there's something else they didn't mean by sola scriptura. They didn't mean the Bible was all that we needed. The Bible is not enough. The Bible is not enough. If we only had the Bible, we would be sunk. John Owen put it graphically and dramatically. He said, without the Holy Spirit, we may as well burn our Bibles. What good is a book to a blind man? We need not only the book of God, we need the Spirit of God to open our eyes Remember the words of the psalmist, even as a believing man, Lord, open my eyes to behold wonderful things out of your law. The bare letter of the scripture of the New Testament will no more regenerate men than the bare letter of the Old Testament. We need word and spirit together. It is the Holy Spirit who regenerates through the scripture. And the New Testament's very clear in the way it uses prepositions to underline that point. Sola scriptura does not mean the Bible alone, apart from the Spirit. It doesn't mean apart from the tradition of the church. So what then does it mean? Very simply, sola scriptura, scripture alone, means that God has revealed himself and his way of salvation supremely in his Spirit-inspired word. God has made himself known in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. Remember how Paul tells us in Romans 1 that even the heavens declare something of the godness of God. But you can look and look and look and look at God's creation and never, ever, ever know that God is holy. You can watch a glorious sunset and yet never, never, never come to understand that God hates sin with a perfect hatred. You can gaze through the Hubble telescope and never know that each human being who has ever existed stands under the righteous judgment of a holy and just God. You can dissect a fruit fly. One of the guys in our church was doing a PhD on the brain functions of the fruit fly. Can you believe it? Why didn't he do something interesting like Latin syntax? The brain functions of the fruit fly. But you can dissect the brain functions of the fruit fly. You can penetrate subatomic particles and never realize for one moment that nothing you do in this life or in 10,000 times 10,000 lives can bring you into the friendship and fellowship of Almighty God. God's revelation in creation is clear, but it's not saving. In Scripture alone has God revealed his saving revelation. So what I want simply to ask now is this. What is it in Scripture alone that God has declared to us in our lostness, in our estrangement from him? What is it that God the Holy Spirit seeks to bring to us convictingly, savingly and sanctifyingly? What is it the Spirit of God is about in this world? He's about four great things, I think. First of all, by his Spirit and through his word, God would have us know who he is. God wants you and wants me to know who he is. He wants to open his very heart to us. You'll remember, perhaps, I'm sure many of you will, how Moses in Exodus 33, in the wake of the wreckage of Israel's horrible sin on Horeb, going after the golden calf, how Moses prays and pleads with God and says, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And the Lord causes all his goodness to pass before Moses. And what is it that the Lord declares concerning himself? What is it that God wants this man Moses, and through Moses, his people and his world to know about him? What is it that nothing in all creation can make known to us and reveal to us concerning God? It's this. You want to know my glory, Moses? Here is who I am. I am the Lord. The Lord. That is Yahweh, the covenant Lord. Merciful and gracious. Slow to anger, abounding in covenant love and faithfulness, keeping covenant love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. In his word, God has exegeted his heart to us. And what is it that he wants you and wants me to know about himself? I want you to know this, Moses. I want you to know this. I am gracious and merciful. When people ask you, as I hope they do ask you, or as you seek to inform people about who God is, what is it you want to convey to them? You say, oh, well, the majesty of God. Well, that's great. The infinitude of God. The incomprehensibility of God. Herman Bavinck, the great Dutch theologian, says the incomprehensibility of God is the starting point of Christian theology. But what is it that God wants this broken, sinful world to know about him? He's written it down. Moses, I'm gracious and full of mercy. Even though we have the word of God, I think that we subtly transmute the gospel often. Let me explain what I mean. One of my assistants a few years ago, I was preaching one morning, and he's a very fine man. He said to me, I don't think, if I'm honest, I've really understood that before. And I didn't know what he meant. I said, well, what do you mean? He said, I've always thought that Jesus Christ, by his work on the cross, by his propitiation, by his bloody atonement, has brought to me the love of the Father. But of course, to think that's to turn the gospel on its head. Jesus Christ did not win the love of the Father for us by his cross. His cross is the placarded glory of the love of the Father for us. It's the love of the Father that is the fountainhead of the gospel. The Lord Jesus did not come to make the Father gracious to us. He came out of the grace of the Father to us. And in his word, God said, I'm going to write it down. I'm going to write it down through Moses so that you'll know and never forget that this is who I am. The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in covenant love and faithfulness, having steadfast love for thousands, keeping, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Yes, he is not a God who will turn a blind eye to sin. There are familial implications and repercussions to sin. but only unto the fourth generation, while he shows steadfast love to thousands of generations. When I meet people, as occasionally I do, who say, well, you know, Ian, I get close to God in creation, I just say, well, I pity you. Who is this God you get close to in creation? Is he gracious and merciful? Will he forgive my sins and save me from hell and bring me into the glory of his fellowship and friendship? The second thing that Sola Scriptura brings to us, as nothing else brings to us, is not only who God is, but who we are. And the great thing is this: we are not evolutionary accidents. We are made in the image and likeness of God. There is an innate dignity about who we are, and every one of us knows it. I believe Richard Dawkins knows it, but he holds down the truth in unrighteousness. And what a great message we have to this broken world that increasingly is being told that you're just insignificant dots in an incalculable universe. And something within us rebels against that, doesn't it? And the Word of God says, you're right to rebel. You're not evolutionary accidents. You didn't simply appear from the primeval swamp. God made you in his image and likeness to know him. Without the Word of God, without Sola Scriptura, we would be a prisoner to changing and changeable signs. But in the Word of God, we're brought face to face with a truth that resonates and echoes in the very depths of our humanity. But of course, there's a third thing that Sola Scriptura brings to us, and that is God's way of salvation in his incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. You see, Christians are not biblicists. The Bible is not the end point. The Bible makes us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You can believe every word in this book. You can believe that every word comes from God. You can believe Scripture is inerrant and infallible. And yet never grasp what the Bible is all about. From beginning to end, it's all about Jesus Christ. Genesis 3:15 is the great text of the Bible where God promises amidst the wreckage of Adam's sin that through the seed of woman he will raise up one who will crush the serpent's head. And the whole Bible is an exposition of Genesis 3:15. It's all about Jesus Christ. Every page is about Jesus Christ. And in God's Word, we discover that in his Son, God has found a way to justify the ungodly. And you stand back in wonderment as you read about the incarnation of the eternal Word. As you read about him entering into the frailty of our humanity, becoming as our covenant head and substitute, standing in our place, and God righteously laying upon him the iniquity of us all. God finding a way in him to justify the ungodly. And you marvel at the grace and the wisdom and the sheer mastery of God's salvific design. And it's all here. In Scripture alone, nowhere else. you read that God so loved the world. I remember the day I first heard that text. I was almost 17. I had no Christian background. My mum was a lapsed Roman Catholic. My father was a lapsed nothing. Boy at school witnessed to me. I don't remember actually him ever speaking to me, although he actually told me later he was always speaking to me, but I remember the impact of his life. And one day he invited me to a Bible class in a church in Glasgow one Sunday afternoon. I'd met him, bumped into him in Sucky Hall Street late in the Saturday night. I thought, well, I'll go along. Remember going in, about 30 young people. I remember looking around thinking, are there any good looking girls here? That was my first thought. Never forgotten that. And the next thing I remember was asking myself this. Why should God love me? The man who was leading this meeting was told, as an unconverted boy here, he scrapped his sermon and preached in John 3:16. I didn't know John 3:16. And I sat transfixed, asking myself, why would God love the likes of me? And then to hear that he gave his only begotten son for me. It never crossed my mind to doubt what I was hearing. There was a ring of truth about it. And I couldn't square the circle. God gave his son for me? What does that mean? Why would he do that? Why would he do that? That I might not perish, but have everlasting life. I heard of that nowhere else, but I heard of it from this book. Here is God's way of salvation. It's in his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, salvation is Jesus Christ. In a sense, Jesus Christ didn't come to give us salvation. He came to give us himself. He is our salvation. He doesn't parcel out blessings. He gives us himself, who is the blessing of God. He is the salvation of God. He is the Saviour. And we discover so bewilderingly that whosoever will may come. It turns away none who come to him by Jesus Christ. That literally blew my mind. Well, not literally, but you get the point. Metaphorically, literally, blew my mind. Sola Scriptura tells us who God is. It tells us who we are. It makes known to us God's way of salvation in his incarnate, crucified, risen, reigning, and coming again, Son. And then fourthly, it makes known to us how God wants us to live. How does God want you to live? I regularly have students who contact me and say, Ian, can we meet up this week? I said, that's fine. Probably every week I'm meeting 3 or 4 times at Starbucks. It's my second office. When I walk into Starbucks, they smile and they say, one mug or two? And usually it's 2 or maybe 3. And one of the questions students will often ask is, can I talk to you about guidance? And my heart sinks a little. But I smile and say, no problem, talk about guidance. But you see, really, 99 times out of 100, that's not what we end up talking about. We talk about obedience. You go to a Christian bookshop today, you'll find book after book on guidance. The Puritans never wrote one book on guidance, as far as I know. They wrote lots of books about obedience. But obedience is guidance. Guidance is doing the next thing, the next righteous thing. And in the Bible, God tells us and shows us how he wants us to live, not just by precept but by example. He defines the contour and the shape of the godly life, and it's a life lived under the lordship of sola scriptura. That's why we read those verses in Matthew chapter 4. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his glorious humanity, how does he live? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He had confidence in the word of God, in its authority, in its sufficiency. He lived under its righteous rule. He searched the scriptures. He was able to ransack the book of Deuteronomy and plunder three texts appropriate to Satan's temptations. He just knew exactly where to go. And he was exemplifying for us what godly humanity does. It lives under the governance of God in his word. And that's how God wants us to live, in happy obedience to his every word. How God wants you and how he wants me to live is absolutely straightforward. I don't mean it's easy. I don't mean that for one minute. We struggle with indwelling sin. We struggle with the seductions of an alluring world. We struggle against the ploys and the stratagems of Satan. But God has set down in his word, in his commandments, in his precepts, and by due and necessary consequence, God says, here is how you're to live. Here is the principal pattern in my son. And here is how he lived. He lived by faith in his Father. And that faith was manifested in obedience to the word of the Father and the will of the Father. This was the great governing principle in our Lord Jesus Christ's life. If you were to dissect the Redeemer, you would have found the word of God coursing through his veins. John Wesley, no Calvinist, but remarkable man of God, wrote these very familiar words. I have a thought. I am a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf, till a few moments hence I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing. The way to heaven. How to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very end he came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it here. It is knowledge enough for me. Let me be homos unius libri. Man of one book. Man of one book. So what does all that mean for us? November 18th, 2011. What does it all mean? How is it all to translate into our lives? Well, if we're Christians, it is to be translated into adoring thankfulness to our Heavenly Father, that in his condescending mercy and grace, he has preserved for us in his book the revelation of himself, of who we are, his way of salvation in his Son Jesus Christ, and how he would have us to live. Blessing and praise and honour to the Father for the Son is the heart response of Bible Christians. We bless God for his book, yes, but we bless God for his book, honouring the Father. But if we're not Christians, and one can never assume, even in a congregation like this, that we all are, what does all that mean for us? It means that God, in his great kindness, holds out his arms all the day long and says, in my book, I've declared myself to you. In my book, I have revealed my Son to you. Come to me. I'll never turn you away. Come to me. I will never turn you away. You know, I wonder if that isn't the great message of the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, with outstretched arms. God saying, come to me. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their evil ways and live. Turn to me. Turn to me and live. That's why I've given you my book. Turn to me. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we bless you again tonight for this book that you have wholly inspired and preserved. This book, Lord, that makes us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. This book that opens to us your very heart. We bless you, Lord, that you desire that all should come to you. And so we pray, Lord, tonight that each and every one of us would heed your call, and that we would close with Christ, and that we would lay hold of your Son, who is declared in your book and quickened and made alive by your Spirit. Lord, meet with us, we pray. Open our eyes, even now, to behold wonderful things out of your law. And we ask it all in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.